if you would, turn with me to John, the 12th chapter. We will be reading verses 35 to 43. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe me in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke. "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah spoke when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God.
This morning we talked about how whenever Jesus says, "In the next chapter, I am the way, the truth, and the life," that he, in that statement, is describing how in him we will find meaning, direction, we find truth, we find light and life. And compare it, contrast to that, outside of Christ, there's nothing but vanity, misdirection, lies, ultimately death, all of its darkness. You know, John really plays on this idea of light and dark throughout his gospel. We talked about that this morning a little bit. And you see that the scriptures we had just read for us a moment ago, but Brother Jake, Jesus brings out this idea once again of light and dark. In this particular context, as you notice here, that Jesus is pleading with the people that are there listening to him, that they might believe on him while they still have time to. You know, Jesus is about to leave them. And he is about to be crucified, which, beginning in chapter 13, is when he goes into the upper room. And after we get through the end of chapter 17, we then have his passion in the garden and his crucifixion. And so the time that these individuals are going to hear him speaking and preaching and teaching now face to face is soon passing away. And they've had all of this time to witness Jesus, witness his teaching, get to hear from him. And it's stated in the Gospels that whenever they heard him speaking, that they were amazed at his doctrine. And they knew that whenever he spoke, he did not speak as one of the scribes, not as one of the teachers who expounded upon the law and described the law, but he spoke as one with authority. Because he was the Word. He is the author of eternal salvation. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. And so this opportunity that they have is unlike one that others would be able to experience. But again, he describes it at this time. He says, I just want to read it again, what he says. He says, "Yet a little while the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you." But Jesus makes a very profound statement there, because he lets us know that this idea of us having an opportunity to walk in the light, that it is limited. It certainly was limited for them, because Jesus was literally going to leave. He was going to be put to death. But as we go throughout Scripture, we know and we are taught in the epistles that for us too, there's a finite time that we have opportunity to walk in the light. One of the reasons that the time is limited, of course, is because we all have to die eventually. And so there's that time limit. And we don't know when that time may come, because as James tells us, our life is as a vapor. And we're told by the Hebrew writer that whenever we die, our judgment is fixed. For it's given to the body once to die, and then the judgment. So there's that aspect of time limit. You could say also that there is a time limit with God's patience as well. Certainly God has been very patient with all of mankind. But whenever we go throughout the pages of history, Old Testament history, we see that there comes a time whenever God says enough is enough. And he puts a stop to things. The flood, for instance. He waited some time there, but there came a moment when he said enough is enough. And we see that throughout Old Testament history with his people. For instance, in the period of the Judges. We have several moments like that. And Peter tells us that there will come a time that God, though he is very patient with us, long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, God has no desire that any should perish and any be destroyed. He does say, though, that there will come a time when all of this will be burned up. It'll melt with fervent heat, even the elements thereof. So there's that aspect of time. That God does not, God's patience does not last forever for us. He gives us more than enough time that we need. He gives us every opportunity and then some. But there's another aspect to the time limit, and that is our own willingness to hear, our own desire for truth. Because as we continue to hear God's word, we are confronted with ourselves, who we really are. I mean, it's the mirror of truth, isn't it? And we're looking at ourselves, seeing who we are, everything, the good and the bad, given opportunity to change. And whenever that happens, we have to make a decision, don't we? I mean, it cuts us. Do I like what I see? Am I going to conform to the image of God? Because what I'm seeing is not the image of God. And Christ never allows us to walk away without being confronted and challenged. And as we see in the book of Acts, the way it's described is again what cuts the heart. And every time our heart is cut by the word of God, we have an opportunity to change, right? With that cutting, there's an emotional reaction, usually. There's an opportunity or a reflection that happens, and an opportunity for humility. But when we don't take that opportunity to change, what happens then? The cut doesn't really heal, but it scars. And we're continually cut time and time again, being confronted with Jesus and confronted with God's word. You could say in general, but perhaps it would be easier for us to consider a specific aspect of our life. Perhaps a specific sin that we have a problem with, you have a problem with, I have a problem with. And how it can be that we eventually grow, as Paul says, hard-hearted to this. Or as Jesus says, that our ears wax dull. So it's not that our heart is no longer cut anymore, but there's so much scar tissue built up that the gospel doesn't penetrate anymore. And we become like that soil that Jesus describes as the wayside, trampled upon. And the word can't penetrate, and the devil, like the birds, comes along and snatches the word away before it has opportunity to penetrate deep inside. So that's the other time aspect. How long will we be willing to listen? And that's part of what we see here with this interaction. These people are being faced with this challenge because they have been allowed so many opportunities to hear the teachings of the author and finisher of the faith. But they haven't changed. They also have been privy to the miracles that were done. The wondrous miracles But they were not fully convinced. They also were able to see one, that is Christ, live God's law perfectly, as it should be. And they didn't see fit to follow his example. And Jesus warns them, you have opportunity here. Walk while you have the light. Walk in the light while the light is with you. He says, lest darkness come upon you, and it will come. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. That's what we talk about. There is no way. There is no truth. There is no light. Right? It's death, fumbling about, distress, no peace, no joy. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become or may be the children of light, he said there in verse 36. Jesus departed, or spoke these things, and departed and hid himself from them. That was the opportunity. But the text goes on to let us know something here about these individuals and about the, I guess, the belief process, if you will, that takes place within the lives of us as human beings. It says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Which God's word makes it very clear to us, which is contrary to our thinking, but makes it very clear to us that what convinces us ultimately is not the miracles. The miracles are proof, if you will, or they're something that can get our attention. They're something that can cause us to inquire or want to know more. But the miracles themselves are not the aspect that really changes who we are. We're not conformed or transformed by the renewing of our mind because we witness a miracle or because we read of a miracle. Case in point, not just these people here, but the children of Israel back in Egypt, right when they came out of Egypt. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness, we're told by the Hebrew writer. Why? Because of their belief. They witnessed more miracles than, well, any of us ever will. But many of God's people throughout history, I mean, they had some of the most wondrous and spectacular miracles happened during the time of the Exodus. But yet they didn't believe. That is, they didn't conform to God. They didn't humble themselves before God, seek after him, and desire a relationship with him. Which was part of the main point this morning, is that we have to seek after a relationship with God. And that's really what it's about. And as long, and I hope that you understand this, my friends, because I didn't understand it for a long time. As long as we view God's word, Christianity, being a disciple of Christ, as just a list of thou shalt and thou shalt not, as long as we view it as a checklist, you will never have the peace which surpasses all understanding. You just won't. God's word and following after Christ will bring you joy. And it will not bring you happiness or peace. It will bring you frustration and it will bring you dismay. Because ultimately what you are doing, my friend, if that's the way that you live, that's the way you view God, is you're living up to something you cannot uphold. And that's part of what the old law taught us. You're making the law of grace, the law of the gospel, into like the old law, which was the law of condemnation, rather than the law of life. And the only joy that we can get out of living away and just seeing it as a checklist is feeling good about ourselves when we do what's right. And then feeling like, well, I'm better than somebody else. I'm superior. I'm part of God's chosen people because I do this right and you do this wrong. You see, that is not true peace and that is not true joy. Not the joy which surpasses all understanding, because that is something that's fleeting. And that is something which is worldly and carnal. And it's about judging ourselves by ourselves. And it's not about conforming truly to the image of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. So, kind of got off on a tangent there, but coming back to the text here, verse 37, right? That they saw the miracles they didn't believe, right? Let us not be deceived into thinking that we would be any different. In fact, Luke records for us, in Luke 16, records for us the rich man and Lazarus, and we know this account so well, where whenever the rich man is taken to torment, and Lazarus is taken to paradise to be with, or Abraham's bosom, as the text puts it there, you remember whenever the rich man is trying to make a deal with Abraham, he's saying, you know, if someone would go back, right? If someone would just go back, then my brothers would believe. And you remember what Abraham said? No, they won't. Even if someone comes back from the dead, they will not believe. They have Moses and the prophets, and if they don't believe because of what they read, because of what the scriptures say, it doesn't matter what miracle they see, they're not going to believe. And I hope that we understand that. Anytime you may get down and think, well, if I was back then, I could see this. Well, I'd be better off. No, no, you wouldn't. Because that's not the part that really truly conforms us and changes us. We have the part that does conform us and change us, my friends. Now, don't get me wrong. Again, the miracles have a point and a purpose in the confirming of God's word, confirming the identity of Jesus Christ. And they are evidence that they in and of themselves are not the core part of God's message. And so, you know, what John does here is he actually quotes from Isaiah, where he talks about the fulfillment of the prophecy, where it says, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. I believe this is exactly what Jesus is talking about when he says, you have an opportunity to believe here while the light is with you. But if you don't believe now, the darkness is going to come. The darkness that was going to come in their lives and in their hearts, and they then would be blinded. And they wouldn't listen anymore. And they wouldn't be changed. But you see, whenever we don't conform to God, whenever we are confronted by Him through His Word, if we don't change, it has the opposite effect on us. And it forces us to go away. What he says here reminds me of what God says to the Apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit says to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, when he talks about the hardening process that takes place within mankind, right, within the Gentiles specifically. If you would, I'll read a few verses to you if you want to follow along. It's in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. Notice the similarities here with what we just read from Isaiah as quoted by John. And think about Jesus' words of darkness coming upon them. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. So God has revealed himself. Right? Isaiah talked about that, right? But who's believed the report? They haven't. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even by his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That verse right there, Paul lets us know that this relation, there was a relationship at one time with God with these people. But it wasn't a personal relationship. They knew him, it says, that as Paul puts it there in verse 21, but they didn't glorify him. So there was some aspect of belief within them, some recognition of who God was, but there was no seeking after him. You see what I'm getting at? Like we talked about this morning, again, seeking that relationship and that fellowship with God. Because we can know God, but if we do not glorify him, glorify him in our lives and in our bodies and our sacrifice, every, the way that we live, right? Lose our life for him. Lose ourselves in him. Then what's going to happen? We're not going to be thankful. And we become vain in our own imaginations. And our foolish heart will be darkened. It means we won't even see that we're lost. We won't even see that we've deceived ourselves. Look at this. He says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible image God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. I want to make a quick point here about nature here, because you know, he talks about how they changed the image of God into something that was corruptible. But before that, he talked about how creation, though, God made himself visible through creation. That's true. Both are true. You see a distinct difference, though, in what they did versus what the intention of it is. You see, God, as David puts it, declares his handiwork, right, through the heavens. The heavens declare the handiwork of God. Now, what should that cause us to do? It should cause us to inquire. It should cause us to seek after. Well, surely this couldn't be an accident. Surely someone had to create this, so I want to know more about who that is. That's the part of the point. In a way, you could say that's like the miracles. That's what they should drive us to do. I want to know more about this God that parted this Red Sea. This God who rose from the dead. This God who died on the cross for me. I want to know more about him. Right? Which the cross is completely different there. I shouldn't have put it in that list. My apologies. But versus what they did. You see, they saw a nature, and they saw some rather wondrous things in nature, but then what did they do? They then, instead of using that order, using what they saw to inquire about God, nature became God for them. Nature then became the standard by which they would live. Nature became then what they would worship. Instead of the Creator. They worship the creature more than the Creator, you see. And that's something that has not changed with what men do. Because whenever we look at nature, I mean, it's regardless of what some may try to deceive us with, and I don't think they fully believe it usually, but you can see that there is something spectacular about the way God created the universe. Not only in its magnitude and how large it is and all of that, but even infinitesimally how small it is and what's going on. That should cause us to inquire about this creator, about this designer. Not do what these people did, and that is worship creation in and of itself. You see the difference? So what does it say then in verse 24? Well, then wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, right? He gave them up to this. They wanted to do that. And they then, because they worshipped creation, because they worshipped nature, forming the image of God into different animals or man-animal things, right? They then dishonored their bodies between themselves. What did they then do? Well, if nature becomes the standard, and if I'm going to worship nature, what am I going to do? I'm going to conform to the image of that which I worship. And if I worship nature, I'm going to be conformed in the image of nature. If I worship an animal, I'm going to become more like that animal. And so I'm going to become more base in my thinking. I'm going to become less human. I'm going to become less like the one who is created in the image of God, you see. Which is exactly what Satan wants. Satan wants to dehumanize us. You realize that. He wants us to remove ourselves from the image of God as much as possible. And it's a tactic that he's used in the beginning, and it's used today, and it's used in the philosophies of men, and you know this, and I don't need to go into it, right? But if you can dehumanize someone, then it's okay to treat them like an animal. Or it's okay to treat them like an object. Or it's okay to dispose of them, you see. And while you yourself, or they themselves, that worship nature become more and more like animals themselves, ironically. And at that point goes with anything. Whatever you lay up as your God, what did Jesus say? Treasures of the heart, right? Whatever we seek after, right? That is what we're going to be about. Whenever he was telling us in the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? If we give ourselves over, right, to the treasures of this world, or whatever it is that we give ourselves to, that's the image that we're going to conform ourselves to. We're going to start walking like it. We're going to start talking like it. We're going to start looking like it. That's what we're going to become like. And if we're a carnal, worldly person, yeah, that's what we're going to be, right? Let's continue on with the text, though, right? He says, who changed the truth of God into a lie? No longer the way, no longer the truth, no longer the life, right? Change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, which is, again, ironic. This is the way it flows, right? Become more like nature. Nature even itself is no longer a standard. I mean, this is just the way that it goes. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseen, receiving themselves that recompense of their error, which was me. Sexual immorality it's what happens when we abandon God. And even as they did not like, look at this, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, they didn't want to. Because God forces them to change into something that they don't want to be. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind of those things which are not convenient. Being filled with what? All. And this is what the darkness. Look at this. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit. So arguments, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. This is the descent, right? Whenever you do not follow after the way, the truth, and the life, this is the ultimate descent. This is where it always has gone, and this is where it always will go, no matter how enlightened a person may profess themselves to be. This is the way that it ultimately goes. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Why? Well, I suppose part of the reason why is because, well, it gives me permission to do what I want. Yeah, you go ahead, you do what you want to do. I won't bother you. Just don't bother me. Let me do my thing. And Paul has some. It's just scathing words for what happens when we do this. And again, go back to what Jesus is saying here. The darkness would descend on them, on their lives, on who they were, and they couldn't see. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what has always happened, and it can happen to us when we fail to want to keep the image of God in our mind, when we fail to want to seek after Him. Now, I want you to go back with me in John 12, because there's a few other things that he says here, and it ties in with what we were talking about in Romans, and it also ties in with what we're talking about from Exodus, right, where he says, he goes on to say, nevertheless, verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, They believed. I mean, isn't that the whole goal? Isn't that what we want? I mean, they had some faith, right? They believed. They believed on him. But their belief didn't profit them. Because, it says, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. To confess Christ is to acknowledge him. It is to desire him. It is to tie yourself to him. Not something you do in the darkness of the innermost room of your home, but it's something that you do in the light. It's something you do out and about. Christ is what you are about. They did not confess him, though. Why? Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to be ostracized. They didn't want to be labeled. They didn't want to have to, just didn't want to have to deal with it, maybe. I hope we realize that this is how life-changing this would have been for them. The fact that they would have lost their families. They would have lost their friends. They would have lost their employment. They would have lost, they probably would have had to have left the city and everything that they knew. Their families would be split up. Which that's exactly what Jesus says would happen, and that's exactly what did happen. Remember what he said, do not think that I come to bring peace, but a sword. Right? Which, you know, and it's interesting, you know, the Prince of Peace, right? I mean, how can he say this? Well, because, you know, there's two different types of peace, right? He brought peace with God. We can have peace with God. And there was peace also between Jew and Gentile, right? The divided kingdom became one again. But also, the other piece, though, when he's talking about peace with other men, the idea that he was going to bring division. Because there were going to be those that would follow him and believe, and then those who didn't, they wouldn't accept that. And they wouldn't accept those who accepted him. Right? So it's two different types of peace he talks about. But it says here, their motivation in all of this, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Simply put. What they worried about, what they were concerned with, was what people thought of them. And dealing with other people more so than they thought about what God actually thought of them and what their relationship was with him. It's easy for us to scoff at this or just say, you know, wag our finger in our head at them and say, well, foolish you. But my friends, it's very easy for us to get into that trap as well. To go with the flow, if you will. What Christ forces us to do is he forces us to ask really who or what our loyalty is about. Is it about him or is it about other people? I mean, it's easy to serve Christ, it's easy to serve God as long as everybody else around you is doing the same. But whenever it's not, that's when it really starts to get hard. And that's where your true colors really start to show. But I find these passages amazing because we have people here who in many ways were convinced. They believed. They saw the miracles. They believed what he taught. They believed what they saw. And they knew, but that in and of itself did not lead to real change. It didn't lead to real action. Not unlike the children of Israel, who wandering in the wilderness, saw God, heard the thunderings from Mount Horeb, had the law read to them. They themselves professed that they would follow after it. Their blood was sprinkled upon them, all of this. But they really didn't believe. Not in the end they believed, but not to the end. Not to the end. More like what Paul said, they knew God. There was some knowledge of God when he was speaking to the Romans, but in the end they didn't like to keep the image of God in their mind. And this can be said for so many. Again, to go back to the parable of the soils, when you look at the parable of the soils, how many of the soils actually does the word penetrate into? I mean, it's four. I mean, three out of the four, right? But it's only one of them that actually leads to real change, real fruit in the end. Again, it points to this idea that you can believe, my friend, but the belief doesn't go deep down. There is no real, again, transformation or change that takes place. You know, there's a, I think you can see of a another incident of this when you go back to the Gospel of Luke, right? Somewhat. It's in Luke 7. Okay, this is actually though with the teaching of John the Baptist. And the people are being baptized of John. And John here talks about his role, and he says here in verse 27, this is Luke 7, or excuse me, this is Jesus speaking, right, of John the Baptist and his mission. He says, "This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.'" Luke goes on to observe, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John." Now, with those people that believed, I mean, many of these were already outcasts anyway, I mean, so they didn't have respect within the community. So in that way, it wasn't, they didn't have that challenge, if you will, for that loss. But it goes on to say the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And Jesus makes this observation about them. He says, "Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another and saying, 'We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned to you, and you have not wept.'" I love that. You know what he's saying? I mean, he's like, you can't be satisfied, right? I mean, we came to you with joy, and you didn't want anything to do with that. Well, so then we came to you with sorrow, you didn't want anything to do with that. John the Baptist, he came neither eating bread nor drinking water. So you had an ascetic show up, really. I mean, you know, here he's living a lifestyle without luxury. Like a Nazarite. He came on the scene. What'd you say of him? Well, he's got a devil. He's crazy. I don't want anything to do with him. But then the Son of Man comes, and he's not that. He comes eating and drinking. And what do you say of him? Well, he's just a glutton and a wine bibber. He's just a glutton and a drunk. A friend of publicans and sinners. So what's Jesus' point? He says, you can't be made happy in this, right? You know, and that's what happens so much. That's what happens so much with men of all ages. And it can happen to us, right? If we're not careful. Look, I want to give you a couple more questions of yours, right? Where we see some Acts 5, right? We have here Ananias and Sapphira, right, who sold their possession. He kept back a part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, we're told in verse 2, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they sold their land. They sold their possessions. And they brought the money, but not all of it. But it's evident from the text that they made out like it was all of it. Why would they do that? I mean, the text doesn't say explicitly, but when we can, it's easy for us to deduce. I mean, they wanted the praise of men. But they also wanted their money. Right? Peter goes on to tell them. I mean, this was not something that they had to do, right? Which is that's what it's so oftentimes we sin in something that we have a choice. We're not forced to do it ever with sin. But Peter says to them, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie? So the Holy Ghost can keep back part of the price of the land." You see what Satan did? I mean, it was something, there was an opportunity for good here and selflessness. And Satan was able to take it and twist it. The darkness descended within him. He says, "You've lied to the Holy Ghost, you kept back part of the price of the land." He says, "While as it remained," this is where people, it was a choice. "While it was remained, was it not thine own? And afterward it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And we know the story. He falls dead right there. His wife comes in later. Peter says, "Would you sell the land for? Was it this money? You gave this amount? Some other amount?" "Oh, it was that amount." He says, why'd you lie? Why did you go in together on this? Why did you agree to tempt the Spirit of God? Verse 9, the Spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of them that married thy husband are at the door, and they will carry thee out. And straightway she died too, and yielded up the ghost. They were not being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, but they sought to be conformed into another image. They desired the praise of men, or the praise of God. They like worldly things. If we desire the praise of men over the praise of God, that's really what it's about. We're a worldly person. We like the here and now more than what lies beyond. Did they believe? To some degree, yeah. I mean, they were they believed enough to get this far. But you see what happened. The fruit did not fully form. So you could say that they were like the thorny ground, right? This is what the thorny ground looks like. Okay. Now there's another one, though, I want to give to you, and this is in Acts 8. And here we have Philip preaching, right? This is after, of course, Saul has been breathing threatenings and hatreds to the church, and the people are scattered abroad. And Paul goes to Samaria, Philip goes to Samaria and preaches Jesus unto them. And the people want to hear what he has to say. Verse 6 of Acts 8. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. What is the point of the miracles? It was a way to get their attention and confirm that what I'm saying is something worth listening to. It is from God. But again, that's not the thing that really was the convincing part in the end. He says, for unclean spirits with loud voice came out of many, right? There was great joy in the city, verse 8. Or, of course, you know the story of Simon who comes along, and he used his own form of sorcery to beguile the people, right? Based off the text, we get the impression this was his livelihood, right? He was a showman, right? Magician, whatever. This is how he made his money. Okay. And it says here that even Simon, he saw this. He knew that there was something different here. Let's just read the text, right? So verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which aforetime the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, well, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then Simon himself believed also, and was baptized. And he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Simon believed. Simon knew that this was legit. And he believed the teachings of Jesus, and so much so that he was baptized. But you see here, there was something glittering before him that still caught his eye. He's curious about these miracles. He wanted to have them. He wanted to possess them. In fact, you know, we see that Peter and John are sent for so they can come and they can lay hands on the individuals, and the Holy Ghost can be come upon them, and they can have spiritual or miraculous or spiritual gifts, and which is part of what we see, that this is how it's passed on, right? It's the apostles, through the hands of the apostles. It's not given by God directly, which you don't see that too often, but otherwise it's given by laying on the hands of the apostles. But look at this. So then, if we go on, we see then that Simon, when he saw this in verse 18, that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Simon missed the point of the miracles. It really wasn't about the miracles. But, you know, Simon earlier, we see part of what his problem is because it says, again, you noticed in the text, that he had bewitched the people, giving out, verse 9, that himself was some great one. And the people heeded him and believed and said, well, this man must be a great one of God. The praise of men. It's what he wanted. It's what he liked. And it seems that this followed over because, well, I want to be great in the kingdom of God too. I'll pay you. And we get the impression, I mean, he would have been a man of man's means too. I'll pay you. I'll pay you whatever you want. Just let me be in on this. Peter says, you have neither part nor lot with this matter. That money perish with me, right? But what do we see with Simon? It's different. I mean, in many ways, you could say that on the surface, Simon's worse than Ananias and Sapphira, right? What's Simon's reaction? He pleads with Peter, right? Pray you to the Lord for me that none of these things that you have spoken come upon me. That's the reaction he has. And there begins, I think, a process for him to start to be conformed more closely to the image of God. Right? But I would say this. I want to say this too, my friends, because it's easy for most of us to obey the gospel. It's easy for most of us here to do what's right because we're surrounded. Our community, like our congregation, your families, right? I mean, these are people who love God too. And these are people that lift you up when you serve God, and they praise you for serving God. So you see the temptation. It can become easy for us to want to then do what is right, to want to do what the Bible says, not because I really want to be conformed to the image of God, but because I want the praise of men, you see. I will tell you, my friends, that if that is the motivation that you have, you come because you don't want Brother so-and-so calling you and getting in your business, or you don't want to upset the preacher, or you do it because the preacher says so, or you do it because Brother so or Sister so-and-so says so. My friends, even though you believe, even though there is some aspect of righteousness in your life, it's not righteousness that's being conformed to God. It's still seeking after the praise of men. And doing it because that's what our group feels like you should do. I give you this last section of scripture for you to consider, and this is in, once again, the book of Romans. You may know where I'm going. This is Romans 10. And Paul, I think, lays it out here quite wonderfully for us. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. And with that zeal, there was some belief. I mean, they were doing their best, at least what they thought, in their own minds, to serve the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, get the God of Jacob. But their zeal, he says, is not according to knowledge. They have passion, they have sincerity. But they're not doing it according to the knowledge of God. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So they went about and they lived a life, excuse me, which was in their minds very godly. In fact, more godly than any of these other people. They went to great lengths to keep the law, to keep what they saw to be religiously significant. They had great pride. But in it, they lost focus of what really mattered. It no longer was about what God wanted them to do, but it was just about what they wanted to do, what they perceived to be righteous and right and good. And if it challenged the status quo, then it couldn't be righteous and good, because I'm righteous and good. As our brother put it here recently, they no longer glorify God or worship God, the Creator, but now worship and glorify their own history, their own lineage, their own way of life. That's what was worth preserving for them, not conforming to the image of Almighty God. And you see, my friends, this has happened. This happened to the Jewish people, and this can happen to us too, where it no longer is about conforming ourselves to the image again of God, to His righteousness, but we conform to our own righteousness, which we believe is the image of God, but it's not. You see. And the way that you know, how do I know? How do I know if I'm doing it? God's the only one that can show you. You see, I can't. I can't tell you. I mean, you can talk to me and I can show you scriptures and passages and everything, but it's you have to go to God. You have to go to His Word. And you have to see and be honest, what is motivating me in my life? And this is kind of where it goes back to the point that we made earlier, and that is following after Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And if there's going to be joy or not. If you go about to establish your own righteousness or conform to the righteousness of men, there will be, again, no peace for you. There will be no true joy. Ultimately, what will happen is what Paul had described that happened to the Gentiles in Romans 1. There will be no understanding. There will be no mercy. There will be inventions of evil things. There will be disobedience. There will be pride. There will be arrogance. That's what happens. And I would submit unto you that, my friends, if your walk in the Christian faith is one that does not, again, bring you joy, and it doesn't bring you peace, but rather it brings you frustration and dread and anger, friend, you're not walking right. Something's wrong with your heart. And you are not being conformed to the image of God, because that's not what should happen when you are conformed to God's image. And God, how can you fix it again? God can fix it for you, but you got to go. And I go back and want to end this lesson with the words that we began with of what Jesus said, right? Whenever He spoke to those people, when He said, "In a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light." My dear friend, if tonight you want to become a child of the light, truly begin to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, because you love Him, because you want to be like Him, because you want to be with Him, my friend, then that's tonight's tonight.